And so in the Gospel according to John chapter 4 and from verse 3. We've had a close encounter with the Lord Jesus dealing with Nicodemus, an educated Jewish man but with no knowledge of true faith until the Lord spoke to him. And now we have a woman with no knowledge of saving faith, but of quite a different background, and not a student, and yet the Lord Jesus, we read, must needs go through Samaria. There was no need to go through Samaria, to go back to Galilee, but he chose, is what the scripture means, to go that way. And he chose to go that way in order to meet this woman. And he chose to go that way in order to save this woman. But not only the woman, but all the people, as we read later in the chapter, but all the people to whom she spoke and witnessed. And indeed Jesus stayed 2 days longer in order further to instruct them in the faith. So we see here the Lord Jesus with his tremendous and intimate knowledge. We'll see how he knew the dealings of the thoughts of this woman's heart and the actions of her life. And how he knew where he would find her, how he would meet her. And how all the other people would be affected by her witness. And we are encouraged to be reminded that the Lord knows our hearts. He knows every thought we think. Every bitterness that flashes across our heart. Every proud thought looking down on others. He knows everything about what we do. He's well aware of it. And he takes steps to preach the gospel to the hearts of those who are far from him. And if our own hearts, though believing, are far from him, he takes steps to bring us back. And these are some of the great issues that come up in this dealing with the woman of Samaria. Jesus then comes to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So here was a well that had been there for getting on for 2,000 years. Here was an old, well-established place. And Jesus, we read, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. Now, we don't know. We do know, we see from here, that Jesus himself did get tired, did get fatigued. You remember he went as he was in the boat when he was very tired. He was fully man and fully God, yet he felt fatigue like we do. But the disciples who were with him did not in their tiredness sit at the well. They went into the village to get food. So one can only assume that though the Lord was weary, there was a purpose in him being weary at the side of the well. And we read he sat thus on the well. And this is another way of saying he sat as he was. He sat just as he was. Whether he was tired or whether he was dirty, whether he needed to wash, whatever it was, he sat just as he was on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, that's midday. I don't know how much evidence there is for that, which is generally supposed, that it was outlawed women who came in the heat of the sun to draw water. If they were the virgin girls of a family who had come to draw water, they would do it at the time when others drew water. But it was for those who were, if you like, isolated from the community, held in disregard by members of the community, who had to come and draw water when it was at the hottest time and when it was difficult to do it and when other people wouldn't be defiled by meeting with them there. I'm not sure how far that is actually altogether the truth, but certainly this woman came to draw water at the middle of the day, at midday, the hottest part of the day, and Jesus was sitting in the bright sunlight, in the heat of that time. And there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water, we read, and Jesus saith to her, give me to drink. Now, sometimes as Christians, sometimes if we're to help people, if we're to help young people, if we're to help people of any age, we need to be what I would call a little bit vulnerable. We need to be willing to share ourselves with them. we need perhaps, if you're dealing with young people, to let them know something about your own lives so that they can see that though they look at you as being older, that you've actually been through the same feelings as they have. You've been through similar situations. You've dealt with the same issues in your mind. And you may need to make yourself vulnerable in the sense of explaining how it was that you had the difficulty in thinking these things through, or whatever it was. And here Jesus, you see, puts himself in her debt. He says to the woman, "Give me to drink." And the woman is taken aback. The Lord Jesus, who is a master at making contact, as we shall see a number of times as we go through this event, immediately struck her as being different. Now, we as Christians are different. And we should immediately strike people as being different, not because of what we wear, but because of the love that's in our heart, because of our engaging way of dealing with people, because of the subject of our conversation. That's something we need to practice, perhaps. I wish I was as good as the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to witnessing and talking and engaging people in conversation. I don't see that he would probably have sat there rehearsing what he was going to say. This was something that was within the Lord Jesus, within his perfect nature. And he puts himself in her debt and he says to her, "Give me to drink." The disciples weren't there. They'd gone away into the city to buy meat. And then the woman, being taken aback, says, "Did you really say that? Did I hear aright? How come? How come is it that you..." And she combines two things here. That you, as a man, put yourself in debt to a woman you don't know. And how is it that as a man who is a Jew, you put yourself in debt to a Samaritan? She was taken back. Clearly the Lord Jesus was pure and holy and wasn't doing anything in engaging this woman in conversation that was in any way improper, and she could see that. And if there was anyone who might have desired to put an improper relationship upon anything, she was the very one. And she says, "Well, now, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans for the reasons that we read in 2 Kings. The Samaritans now, since about 720, or Samaria was captured in 722 BC, and it might have taken a year or so for the switch of populations to have happened. So let's say it was 720, and that would represent about 18 to 20 generations. 20 generations over 700 years had further probably debased the religion that had been there in Samaria. They'd been taught what God required, but they mixed it with the religions that they brought with them from all the other places that they'd come from. Just as the Bible talks about a mixed multitude in the desert, so here this was a mixture of religion, and that is always ineffective, it doesn't work, and it's hateful to God. And those who hold to the true faith and know what it is always find it very difficult to accept the people who try to teach them about that other religion that they have, an eclectic religion gathered a bit from here and a bit from there. So the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, primarily because of the imperfections of their religion. And that religion had got more and more debased, was more and more second hand, third hand. And some of the terrible things, can you imagine the Sepharvites? Can you imagine them worshipping God one minute and then sacrificing their children in fire to their gods the next? Can you imagine what the Jews thought of it? Say nothing of what God would think of it. So there'd been no dealings. "We won't have anything to do with you. We will cut ourselves off from you." And this had been the case for 700 and more years. It's a long time. 700 years would take us back in our land to the 1300s. Now that is a long time. You think of 1300 history in this land. It's a long while, isn't it? So there's this group of people been living in the northern part of Israel for all those years at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine the feelings, you can imagine the difficulties, and you can imagine that in certain circumstances it might not be a good thing to venture into Samaritan country, but the Lord went. And the Lord had the message of his gospel for the Samaritans, and as we shall see, they were ripe for it, they were up for it, they were ready for it. How is it then, she says, that you ask drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But when I came to draw water and I saw you sitting there, I thought it might be a hostile encounter. I'm pleased. Taken aback, but pleased. Jesus answered, and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now Jesus here dives deep. He doesn't beat around the bushes, we say. And the Lord Jesus has intrigued her by being a man who is a Jew and has spoken kindly to her and asked her to do something. We don't know whether it ever got done. There's no mention that he ever got the water or that it was ever a significant thing. And then he says, if thou knewest the gift of God. He's turned the whole thing on its head. In an intriguing way. He's got her attention. She is fascinated. But she has not stopped from entering into quite an intelligent conversation about the whole matter. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So there was something for her to learn here. She had no idea what was meant by a gift from God. And people with their religions of their own making, people with eclectic religions, people with a bit of religion from here and a bit of religion from there, do not know that there is a gift of God. But not only that it's a gift of God, but who the Saviour is, the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives it. The gift of God is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Well, she didn't know him. And she couldn't come up to him and march up and say, wilt thou give me living water? But many did before very long that day. Now the woman, in verse 11, saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. The translation rolls off the tongue. But it isn't as crisp as it is in the Greek. It's not as crisp as what she said. We have, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. She said, sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. You have no bucket, and the well is deep. Very crisp. So she clearly, taking Jesus' supposition, if thou knewest, I don't quite understand what you're getting at, you have no bucket. It's a deep well. It's a long way down. Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Incidentally, the word that is used for well here is not the same as the word for well that's coming up in verse 14 and that we've already had in verse 6. The word for well in verse 6 and 14 is the word for a fountain. And it's, if you like, a fountain needs a bubble. It needs water flowing, and where it's going to become a fountain, it shoots up. But of course, in this case, it didn't shoot up. It had been made by man into what we would call a well, a shaft. And that's the word that we've got here. So she says, the shaft, the well, is deep. But the bubbling is at the bottom. It's not a fountain like that. But there is a constant supply of running water down at the bottom, a long way down. Sir, thou hast no bucket, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Interesting again, the word for living water is the word for bubbling. Bubbling water, trembling water, if you like, quivering water, water that's always on the go, always on the move. Whence hast thou that living water? And in this tremendous thing, she suddenly realizes something. Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Suddenly, by the movement of the Holy Spirit, by the presence of the Saviour, she suddenly cottoned on. She needn't have made that jump. She might just have thought to herself, what a man, he's making big claims here. But she suddenly spots that there's a real possibility that the man talking to her and looking so insignificant and being just as he was might be greater than their father Jacob, who gave them the well. And so she has this moment of insight, this that begins to work in her heart. And when the Lord is drawing people to himself, he does give them such moments of insight. They suddenly see that their sins need forgiven. They suddenly see about everlasting life and its desirability. They suddenly see that Jesus is unique. He is the only Son. There's no one else who can do it. Somewhere along the line in the new birth comes this sudden insight that they haven't had before. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob? However you care to express it, it's that sort of thing is going on. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And again you see the skill of the Lord Jesus here in his conversation. He now is going to take the thing on further. He's not going to answer yes, except by implication. He's going to explain a little more about the water, which will make sure she understands the answer's yes. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Well, we all know that. We need drinks regularly. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well now, what shall we say? There's so much here, isn't there? In this reply that the Lord Jesus gives to this woman, he's engaging and giving power to her intelligence, strengthening her mind and her heart, introducing to her to things she's never heard of, but that she is able to take in. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Actually, the water I'm talking about, he says, is not water. Water is a picture of what I can give you. If you had understood the gift of God and who it is who says, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Now, what is this living water? Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And she would have begun to understand the deeper need. Thirst is more deep than hunger. Thirst is more pressing, more urgent, and more necessary than food, than hunger, to express the desire of what we must have. But if we must have food and hunger if it's missing, reminds us that we need it. And if we must have drink and thirst when we need it, reminds us that we need it. Then this drink that the Lord gives reminds us that there is a hunger in the soul which can only be satisfied by regular drinking of this gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know about hunger in the soul. It expresses itself in different ways. We may feel lonely. We may feel bitter. We may feel lost. We may feel hurt. We may feel dissatisfied. We may feel restless. And any of these things might not of themselves necessarily mean that there was a soul hunger. We could be restless and it's nothing to do with soul hunger. It can be do with the fact that sickness is coming on. But each of these things may well be, particularly if they go on for a long time, an indication that something is not at ease within us. Something is not straight. Something is not right. And that it doesn't have to do with our physical body initially, but with our soul. But inasmuch as the soul affects the body, then of course it does have to do with the body as well. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now of course, the water that Jesus gives, the drink that he gives, is to be forgiven of our sins by his blood. He gives the forgiveness of sins. And he gives with it everlasting life. And he gives with it his own company, the Holy Spirit of God, which is called water, deep inside the soul. And there are a whole package of other things. His company, his friendship brings with it guidance, brings with it help, brings with it direction, brings with it the understanding of the Word of God. Eternal life brings with it seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, being changed and being where it's no longer there isn't any sin, being in a state where it would no longer be possible to sin again. Each of these things brings with them other things. But those things that satisfy the soul are the forgiveness of sins in the sight of God, which Jesus has earned by his sacrifice on Calvary. The everlasting life, which our mortal frame with our inward souls feel that we desperately want. Obviously, we don't want to go on living in pain and agony, but we know there's something greater. We know there is. And also the presence of God to help us, to whom we may continually resort, as the psalmist says, is a great necessity in our human frame. Whoso drinketh of this water, he says, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Never forget it's the Lord Jesus who gives this water. Never forget that it's the Lord Jesus who is the water of life. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well. Isn't that interesting? A well within the body. Ensconced within our very being, right in our soul. The pardon of sins, the shedding of blood, the everlasting life, the communion of the Holy Spirit, the friendship of the Lord Jesus, the guidance that we have, the assurance that we belong to God and are acceptable to God. This is a well of water springing up. It's constantly renewing us. It renews our spirit first and foremost, but because of our spirit, it renews the whole of our body. It's a well of water springing up always within the very core of the soul of the believer. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What a wonderful thing. Well within, everlasting life, all these things he's talking about. I shall give. It's a gift. It's a well. It satisfies always. And it satisfies eternally. What a thing for her to take in. And for us. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now there are some commentators who think she's being here cynical. I don't think that for a minute. They would say what she says is this: give me this water, because it's a great bother to come here and draw water every day at the sixth hour. It would be nice not to have to come, and it would be nice not to ever feel thirsty again. In other words, commentators don't see the spirituality of her reply. They think that she's only interested at this stage in the banality of not having to come every day to the well. That is quite a thing. I mean, children 150 years ago in the countryside, it would be the children that would have to go, might have to go a quarter of a mile to get enough water for the family, and then come back with a full bucket full of water and bring it back. They might have to make more than one journey. I mean, that is something that is a bind. And you can understand that she thought like that, but that's surely not her meaning. Surely she desires the things that she's beginning to understand that Jesus has to give. And she says, well now, give me this water. I don't want to thirst like you've been describing. And of course I can understand it would be nice to have this water of life within me. I will not need to come if I've got that water. Well, she will need to come. But for this water, she will not need to labour. It is a gift. Now, Jesus here shows very skillfully that belief in him is not quite, I won't say it's enough, it is enough. But belief in him doesn't take you all the way there. There were certain things about her life that didn't come under this perfume. She could go back and carry on her life in the same old way, but have this gift. So Jesus here now takes up an issue from the knowledge which is in his heart about her. He's already taken her aback by talking to her as a Jewish man. He's already taken her aback by introducing this whole theme of water that would well up within her. And now he takes her aback by his knowledge of her past life. And this is something that we all must do. Jesus does know. Perhaps we're not taken aback. Perhaps we've understood these things, and so we go on anyway. Perhaps we understand these things, and we take no notice of them. But for this woman, this was an experience that shocked her to the core. It was in fact what Jesus is now about to say that in her mind makes her understand that he's at least a prophet, and that really begins her to make her take very seriously the things that he'd already said. She says, give me this water. Jesus says, well, why not share it with your husband? Go and get your husband. It's quite innocent, isn't it? Except that Jesus knew where it was going. Sir, give me this water. Jesus says, go. Call thy husband. Be nice to share it with him, wouldn't it? In innocence, but he knew. But the woman didn't know that he knew. And she thought, you see, that he was just having to stay there. So she says, quite openly, I have no husband. Now, you see here, she's economical with the truth in the best sense of the word. She's economical with the truth without telling a lie. She merely doesn't tell the whole truth. Here is this stranger. She's not going to tell him her past. He said, very politely and very nicely, come bring your husband. All I need to do is tell him I haven't got a husband. He won't ask me why I haven't got a husband. He'll take it that I'm a widow. So she, with some deceit in her mind, but without actually expressing an untruth, as Jesus acknowledges, simply says, I have no husband. Now, Jesus is now about to comment on something that is very deep within this woman. She's had five husbands, and as you read, when you read later on in the story, she's got a thing about men. She goes back to the men. She's not exactly promiscuous, but she goes through husbands like a house on fire. She's got a thing about men. Jesus is about to deal with a very, very delicate subject, and it's an example for us as to how to handle it. And doesn't he handle it with a light touch? really a light touch. He almost makes a joke of it. It isn't a joke, but it's very light, his touch, in dealing with people where they're at their most sensitive and where their failings are most apparent. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Well said. Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands." Can you imagine the shock? Someone who knew that? And then he goes on. "For thou hast had 5 husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that, saidst thou truly, you have no husband. You are living with a man, but he's not your husband." Quite true. It's quite a light touch, isn't it? Jesus says to her, "Go, call thy husband, and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly." In other words, instead of saying, "What a wicked woman you are," or anything that if he hadn't said it gave the impression of that, okay? What he actually says is he gives her 2 commendations. "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. And the man whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saidst thou truly." He's not demeaning her. If there's any praise to be found, he's producing it. And there's a delicate touch of wryness about this, which certainly would not put the woman off. She says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And the way that this conversation continues makes you understand how many issues there were to be dealt with in any unbeliever coming to the Lord Jesus. She now goes off at an apparent tangent, but actually it is a very important tangent. She's now going to say, "My religion won't allow it." Jesus is going to deal with that because he's more important than the religion she's held up till now. "I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now you as a Jew, and a Jewish prophet, will of course dismiss where we worship on Mount Gerizim. Here, that you can see. "But you'll say to me that you've got to worship in Jerusalem, because you're a Jew, and that's what you say. I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers," goes back many generations, he says, "worshipped here. And ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." I can't just leave my religion that goes back all those generations. I can't just leave my culture, can I? And Jesus says, "Well, if you want salvation in me, you're going to leave your culture." And that's what has to be said to people. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Worship Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. "Ye worship ye know not what." Now do you? You see? You know the history. So he says to this woman, "Ye worship ye know not what." You don't know what you worship, do you? I've been to a wedding service among the Greek Orthodox people and I asked them, "What does this bit mean?" They haven't a clue. And so much of people's religion, for which they'll die, they actually haven't a clue what's going on when they worship. They haven't actually got a clue of the significance of it or the meaning of it. But they'll hold on to it like mad because it's their culture, it's what they're brought up in, it's what their father and mother were brought up in, and their father and mother before that. It's a terrible, terrible tie. And if it isn't broken, there's no salvation for them. Doesn't matter how fiercely the Muslims, for example, feel that their faith is right and it's rooted in a culture that goes back over 1,000 years. If it's wrong, they're not going to be saved by it. And it's got to be broken, if they're going to be saved. And here is Jesus doing just that, in the case of this woman. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship me, know not what. That's true, isn't it? You don't know what you worship. We know what we worship. We know the Lord God. We know him personally. We know the Ten Commandments. We know the things he's prescribed. We've got it right. Except that we've got it wrong. That is to say, we've got the truth written, we've got the truth enshrined, but our representatives and exponents, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, don't do it right. So the hour comes and now is when true worshippers that the Jews actually know about but don't fulfill, but when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now you see, he's guiding her to himself. The hour cometh and now is. I'm here. When true worshippers, those who really want to have access to the Father, who really want to come into his presence and know him and love him and walk with him, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not in the externals of altar religion, not in the externals of icon, not in the externals of great shows and pomp and circumstance, but in spirit and in truth. It's internal. And it has to be done in truth. Now the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only Son of God. There is none other. There is no truth in religion that doesn't exalt the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on Calvary. The Father seeketh such. Now isn't that nice to this woman? He's saying to her in a powerful way, the Father's seeking people like you. The Lord loves to seek as well as to save the lost. The Father seeketh true worshippers. He seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You and I don't worship the Lord Jesus or God when we come into here with our dinner on our minds, with our hobbies on our minds. Only when we worship in spirit and in truth. God seeks them. God is seeking us out every time we come. And not only in the sanctuary, of course, but at other times. True worshippers to worship him in truth, the truth of the Lord Jesus, and in spirit. Inside, from within. Not just externals, not just going to church on the Lord's Day, not just doing reading the Bible for the sake of reading the Bible, not just praying for the sense of saying prayer, but within, coming, loving, praying, reading, seeking to meet with the Lord in all these places and situations. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now it is true that the Samaritans had hung on to the idea that there would be a Messiah. The Jews hang on to an idea that Jesus wasn't the Messiah and there's going to be one. They got it wrong. And the Samaritan idea of the Messiah wasn't right either. But at least they had the idea that there was going to be an anointed one sent from God. Probably came from the prophecies of Balaam down the years. Now I see him, a star shall come out of Jacob, you see. Jacob's well here. They're interested in that. They probably pass that on. The woman says, now, it's not quite clear. Is she trying to fob him off? Or is she not sure what to say? Like Peter who said, let us make three tabernacles. The woman says to him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Now, is she saying to Jesus, I don't want to hear it from you, but I would like to hear it from the Messiah when he comes? Is she just rejecting him? But the comment of Jesus is tremendous. builds up into a tremendous climax. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, probably quietly, I that speak unto thee am he. She was now. She'd said that when Christ comes, she would believe. When Christ comes, she would be told all things that she needed to know for salvation. And Jesus says he is the Messiah. She can't really go back on what she was affirming, can she? And she has no intention of doing that either. This is the clinching moment. From here on, she goes back in a few moments to, as Jesus said, go call her husband and come hither, and brings lots of people. But this is her moment. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. May it be that we all can say we have a personal knowledge of the Christ, the Messiah, of Jesus, who is the Christ, a spirit worship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in truth and from within. May the Lord give us understanding of this wonderful narrative. I believe that many people have been saved down the years through recalling it and through reading it. Amen.